Good morning, and thank you again for welcoming my wife Allison and me to your church. It's a real pleasure to worship with you all. Our scripture text today is Numbers chapter 32, and again, we're reading another fairly lengthy narrative text, so I'll let you guys remain seated today. It's one of the, you know, unique, as we read different genres of scripture, right, we have to deal with different size passages, right? Some of the small Psalms may be very short, or we can get small passages in the epistles, but when we come to the narrative books of the Old Testament, we often have to read large chunks in order to get a single passage, in order to get a single picture that the author is communicating to us. And our text today, Numbers 32, brings us, if you were here last week, we saw the Israelites before they set out, or really as they set out into the wilderness. And now we encounter the Israelites at the end of that long journey, as they're now poised on the edge of the promised land, ready to enter into Canaan, as they have now wandered for 40 years. And so we'll see what God has to say to us here in his word. So let's give attention to what God has to speak to us. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleala, Sabam, Nebo, and Baon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel, until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure, your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle, as my Lord orders. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who's armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, "What the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan." And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the king of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth, Shophan, Jazer, Jogbaha, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Eleallah, Kiriathaim, Nebo, and Baal-Ma'on. Their names were changed, and Sibmah. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured the villages, and called them Havoth Jair. And Nobah went and captured Kenath and its villages, and called it Nobah after his own name. This is God's word. Let's pray that he'd give us understanding of it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us week after week as we gather together to hear your word. We pray that you would humble our hearts before you, that we might receive your grace and respond in faith to your call upon our lives. Make us this morning attentive and eager to hear from you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live here in America in an extraordinarily materialistic age. Numerous studies have documented the sort of shocking statistics of American consumerism and materialism today. And it starts in the earliest years, right? Though only 3% of the world's children live here in our country, over 40% of the world's toys are consumed here in America. But of course, for all the toys that kids have, from day to day, they statistically only play with 1% of what they actually own. But of course, materialistic problems are not just the problem kids have. In fact, the materials that kids have are really given to them, right, from their parents. The average American family spends, for one example, $1,700 a year on clothing. But then in that same amount of time, throws out over 65 pounds of clothing. It's sort of hard to imagine what 65 pounds of clothes would look like. In fact, in 2012, the average family, the average American was, well, Americans as a whole were spending more money on shoes, on jewelry, on watches than on higher education. And if you look at college tuition, it's shocking. It's hard to wrap your head around. And of course, for all the stuff we acquire, for all the things that we're gathering, of course, we need bigger houses. We need off-site storage. We need more room, more space. We live in a world that is consumed with acquiring more and more comforts, more and more pleasures. And you could think of any number of examples. Yet for all this acquisition, you know, the same studies that are showing how much people are acquiring are also showing how little it's accomplishing in terms of making people satisfied and content. For all that people are gathering to themselves, they're actually becoming more lonely, becoming less satisfied with life. But before we take this train too far and simply lament the greed, the consumerism that is so much a real part of our culture, our society, we need to see that our biblical text today reveals that same kind of sin in ancient Israel long ago. Right? This isn't a distinctly American problem. Sure, today there are more opportunities to gather lots of stuff. I don't know how many toys there were in ancient Israel. I'm sure there were some, but not so many. But this problem, our desire for comfort, our desire for prosperity, for ease, and for security, is certainly something that mankind has longed for through all of history. And sadly, so often sinfully longed for, prizing our own prosperity and comfort over the pursuit of God's kingdom, building kingdoms of our own security and ease instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. And the text in Numbers today, Numbers chapter 32, exposes for us the dangers of that kind of worldly thinking. So we're going to see in this passage today that because we, God's people, have been made rich in Christ, we shouldn't live for our own kingdoms of prosperity and comfort, but we instead should lead lives of self-sacrifice in pursuing and building up the kingdom of God. And so we're going to flesh that out this morning through two main points. First, we need to look at the good life, really the so-called good life, the world's picture of a good life. And then second, we need to turn to look at the godly life. So first, let's take a look at the good life. And we're going to dwell on this point a little bit longer than the second point. So if you're watching your clock, don't get nervous as we get there. The first thing we need to see about the good life is to see that the good life is attractive. It's attractive. See, finally here in Numbers 32, we're at the point in the book of Numbers where everything's going well again. Right? I told you last week when we looked at Numbers 11 that there were 15 chapters of grumbling, complaining, and dying in the wilderness. But finally, when we get to Numbers 32, things are going well. God's people are obeying him. He's given them a few victories in the land of Transjordan, this land east of the Jordan River. They've conquered a few kingdoms there. Everything's good. Israel is seeing that God's providing for his people, faithful to his word. They're obeying him. And it's an exciting moment. Israel's ready now to take the promised land, to enter into Canaan. And then our chapter begins with a really simple, mundane almost, observation. The tribes of Reuben and Gad, they had a lot of livestock. And they saw that the land east of the Jordan River was a great place for all their livestock. It was attractive to them. That land promised a good, prosperous life for these two tribes. And verse 1 of our text notes that the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they saw the land of Transjordan, that it was a place for livestock. They saw the appeal of settling east of the Jordan. But this seeing, it doesn't bode very well. Now, we don't want to read too much into an extremely common Hebrew word, right? Seeing is all over the Bible. But there are a number of other biblical texts, biblical passages, where people see things that look desirable, that look appealing, but it doesn't end very well. Eve, for example, in the Garden of Eden, saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. But of course, that seeing ultimately led to the fall of mankind into sin, into the state of sin and misery that we're all in. The fruit looked attractive, but it cost Eve everything. Or later on in biblical history, Abraham's nephew Lot, he saw the land across the Jordan, again, the Jordan Valley, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And so Lot decided to settle outside of Canaan, outside the land of God's promise. Of course, that didn't go so well for him either. Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot settled, were so wicked that God utterly destroyed these cities. And in the ruin, Lot lost his wife, and of course other heinous offenses were committed within his family. The land outside Canaan looked attractive to Lot, but it cost him everything. Well, then later on in the Bible, King David was walking around on his rooftop one day, and he saw Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, taking a bath. And so he committed adultery with her, murdered her husband, took her as his own wife. But that offense ended up tearing apart David's own family. It actually wrenching the kingdom of Israel in half. Bathsheba looked attractive, but cost David everything. And so when we hear that the tribes of Reuben and Gad saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead, and behold, this was a place for livestock, as our text says, should make us cautious. Their desire for this land, it may not end very well. And we see in verses 4 and 5 that these two tribes are being led by their eyes away from God's promise. The attraction of Transjordan has turned into a distraction from God's word, from his promise. Well, how is that? Well, we need to see here that Transjordan, the land east of the Jordan River, was not part of the promised land. This was never promised by God to give to his people. Put differently, Reuben and Gad are basically asking Moses to let them settle outside the land that God had promised to Israel. And their desire for prosperity, their desire for comfort, it's leading them to turn away from the promise of God. Better than receiving what God would give is taking for themselves what looks like the easy path to a prosperous and comfortable life. It's like your family's on a trip to Disney World that you've planned for a long time, been looking forward to for many years, and you're driving there, and on the way you pass by one of those small little amusement parks that you can find, you know, all around the place. And as you're passing by, you say, you know, let's just stop here. This is going to be so much better, right? We don't have a long car trip to Florida. We don't have to worry about traffic and breakdowns. It's cheaper. How could this not be better than going all the way to Disney World? We get distracted by what looks easy, by what looks comfortable, when in fact what we're giving up, what's really better, what's really greater than the easy choice. Of course, the tribes of Reuben and Gad were doing the exact same kind of thing. They were looking for what was easy, for what was simple, but it turned their sights away from God's word. In fact, their rejection of God's promise is so serious that in verse 5, they say to Moses, they command to Moses, do not take us across the Jordan. They demand that Moses not bring them into the promised land. They demand to be left east of the Jordan with their livestock. And so we see in these first 5 verses that this apparently innocent request is actually dangerous, driven by a deep desire for worldly comfort and security that distracts God's people from pursuing his word and his promise. And I don't think it should be too hard for us to see this morning that same desires for comfort, for ease, for prosperity, for security are desires that we too have. We're regularly driven but is by the desire for comfort and security. And it regularly distracts us from pursuing and honoring God. And there's no denying the fact that this world has appealing things to offer. Money promises the ability to buy what we want. It promises security and stability for the future. This world promises us, if we just had something more, if we just had, you know, whatever that might be, life would be easy. Things would be good. We'd finally be able to relax, not worry so much anymore. But we have to be careful when we talk about the sin of being distracted by the pleasures of the world, right? Because whenever we talk about this, it's really easy for us to divert what Scripture is trying to convict us of here, right? It's always easy to point the finger at somebody else because there's always going to be somebody else who has more than we do. There's always going to be somebody else who looks like, well, this is really his problem because he's got a lot more stuff than me. But we need to recognize that no matter what our budget is, no matter how much we have, we need to recognize that this is a real struggle for all of us. Think about the small ways that we're driven to build a kingdom of our own comfort and ease here and now. And we have habits of buying certain things that we are confident we just couldn't do without it. There's just no way. Or maybe we make habitual purchases made a lot easier by online shopping, Amazon, whatever, for things that we need to get. Got to have it. Maybe we're attracted to the prosperity, to the security, the ease that comes through personal success, or the praise and the approval of other people. Or maybe we're just set on our work as our hope, set on maybe working well in our current position, receiving praise and promotions where we're at. Maybe it's a hope that a new job, that's the answer. That's where life will finally be better if we get that. The world promises comfort to all of us, whether in big ways or small ways. And far too often we see that attraction. These really are attractive things, but we let it become a distraction from serving and honoring God with our lives. Now, please hear me here when I say that it's not a bad thing for us to be comfortable or to use our money to buy things for ourselves. So please don't hear that in what I'm saying this morning. The real issue is when the things of this world distract us from using our lives, using our resources to honor and to serve God. When we believe the lie of prosperity, we're turned aside from using our efforts to seek first the kingdom of God. Instead, we seek to build kingdoms for ourselves and for our own comfort. But it doesn't make sense. It's foolish because our little kingdoms, they don't last. The writer of the Hebrews puts it so simply, Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Please see through the false promises of earthly comfort and ease. Don't let them distract you from the far greater things that God calls us to in His Word. He offers better things than the greatest riches of this world could ever buy. And so we see in this text that the good life, the so-called good life, it really is attractive. It's also a distraction. But we need to also recognize that the good life is also destructive. See, the tribes of Reuben, as they make this offer to Moses, or really this demand to settle east of the Jordan River, they wanted to multiply their flocks. They wanted to increase their possessions. But Moses was able to see right through what they were asking. And he completely exposed to these tribes the devastating effect that this decision would have had. Moses shows Reuben and Gad that their attraction to the promise of prosperity and comfort was actually completely destructive. First of all, their desire for ease and comfort was totally self-serving. And take a look at verse 6. Moses says, "Should your brothers go to war while you sit here?" I mean, did these tribes really think that they'd lounge around east of the Jordan River while the rest of Israel went off to lay down their lives and take the promised land? It's kind of like being in a meeting where jobs are being doled out to different colleagues, and then that one person just always manages to dodge the bullet and never take any responsibility. Our desire for comfort and ease, it's self-seeking. It fails to consider others and serve others. Our attraction to ease and comfort can often be damaging to those around us. And we especially see that in Moses' concern that this request from Reuben and Gad would actually bring ruin on the people of Israel. Moses clearly points out that if Reuben and Gad were to settle in Transjordan, it would discourage the rest of the people from taking the promised land. Essentially, right now, as Israel's on the verge of taking Canaan, this request is going to jeopardize everything. And Moses compares them, as you saw in the passage, to the 10 spies who were sent out back in Numbers chapter 13. They brought back a bad report of the land, those 10 spies, and that led Israel to rebel against God, to disobey Him, which then led to the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. Imagine you're in Moses' shoes right here. Here he is, having wandered the desert, camping through the wilderness for 40 years, listening to God's people grumble and complain and groan and die in the wilderness. The entire generation of the Exodus has died over these 40 years. And now the tribes of Reuben and Gad come to him with this request that's going to jeopardize everything. It's going to happen all over again. And there's not going to be any more rest, the rest that God's people had longed for in the land of Canaan. Moses' consternation, it really comes out in verse 14. He says, "Behold, you've risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel." The desire for the good life can threaten the well-being of those who are around us. But we also need to see that the desire for the good life was also self-destructive. In the first place, if Reuben and Gad had gone through on this, they would have perished with the rest of Israel if God's wrath came against them. But later on, in verse 23, after Moses and the tribes do come to an agreement, Moses tells them if they don't keep their word, if they don't fulfill what they've promised to do, he says it will destroy them. Their sin will find them out. In other words, their sin of selfishness is not going to go unpunished, but will bring ruin to these tribes. It'll be their undoing. And so what looked to Reuben and Gad like an easy way to prosperity, an easy way to a comfortable life, was actually fraught with danger. It was full of all kinds of problems. Rejecting God's kingdom for kingdoms of our own making is utterly self-destructive. And we need to take heed of this truth ourselves. We need to recognize that not only are we attracted to worldly comfort and ease, but we need to see that these promises are also destructive. And I think it's simple enough for us to see the attraction of worldly prosperity. It's fairly easy to understand. But it is, I think, harder for us to see how it could be destructive, right? When we pursue worldly comfort and ease, we're not committing any crimes. We're not doing anything illegal. We're not wronging anybody else. It seems rather harmless. What's the big deal? I think an important place to start here is by going to the New Testament to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. There the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." There's a lot to say about these verses, but what's especially striking is John's statement here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Similar to Jesus' statement that we can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. You and I are either going to be in love with this world or in love with God. The two loves are incompatible. We can't have both. Yet John reminds us that the world and its desires are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. See, if we live in the pursuit of the things of this world, we're pursuing something that cannot satisfy and it will not last. Even worse, we're pursuing something that hinders us from loving the Lord and serving Him. Our preoccupation with this world, it regularly prevents us from living as we ought. And that still might seem a little bit abstract to you, so let's consider a few examples of how this so-called good life can be so destructive. For a biblical example, take a look at King Solomon. King Solomon was blessed in every way by God. He was blessed with wisdom. He had a kingdom that was finally at peace. Everything that he needed was provided for him. Yet Solomon became preoccupied with building his own kingdom instead of glorifying God. He made his palace greater than the temple of God. He gathered enormous riches to the extent that he broke the law in unbelievable ways. He acquired numerous chariots. He just acquired extraordinary amounts of wives. And all this focus on material gain ultimately led Solomon to turn away from the Lord. It ultimately destroyed the very kingdom he was trying to build. And he didn't see that in his own lifetime. It wasn't something that Solomon really witnessed himself. But immediately after his rule, the consequences of his pursuit of worldly prosperity and security were devastating. Israel was violently ripped in half. Many thousands of God's people were plunged into idolatry in the northern kingdom. Israel would never be the same again. For a more current example, my wife Allison and I, we spent the past 3 years in graduate programs in secular universities. And that means we've been surrounded by some pretty intense and pretty driven people. And many of our professors, other professionals working in these fields, have given everything for a successful career. The allure of money, the allure of prestige, it drives so much of what people do. I imagine you see that where you are out in your work and out in the world. The allure of money is great. Yet these pursuits are so often devastating. Some colleagues are ensnared by, maybe you've heard this phrase, the golden handcuffs. Right? They are successful. They are prosperous. They do a great job at what they do. And they can earn a high standard of living. But then they realize that in order to live at that level, with that kind of prosperity, that house, whatever it is that they've acquired, that they have to keep working and keep working and working. That they have to sacrifice their whole life to work in order to afford that style of living, that lifestyle they hoped for. What work that promised freedom, that promised liberty, actually becomes a form of slavery. A slavery forged by our own desires. Some people, not just pursuing prosperity, but success, whatever it might be, have sacrificed their families. Divorce is rampant in the professional world. Marriages are torn apart. Children's lives are ruined. There's so much devastation in the pursuit of prosperity. Some people have even given up their faith in Christ in order to be successful. They've given up an everlasting hope, eternal security, so that they could have a successful career here and now. The allure of this world destroys so much. But what about in our own everyday lives, the regular decisions of each day? I mean, there's a whole host of ways that we as believers can do damage through our pursuit of worldly security and comfort. But it's important for us to see that like Solomon's case, we don't always see the consequences right away. Sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes we're kind of blind to these faults. It slowly but surely chips away at our faith, at our family, at our ability to serve God with the gifts and the resources He's given to us. Perhaps we're attracted so much by what work offers, we're willing to sacrifice time with our families and caring for and discipling and ministering to them. Maybe we're so driven to succeed that we'll give up meeting in worship on Sunday because we need another day of productivity. Glad you're all here. Maybe we're so hooked on shopping that we'll end up turning all our resources for our own gain so that we can't anymore be sacrificially generous and giving to other people, to the church. There's endless ways that the world distracts us, endless ways that the world seeks to ruin us. It's different for everybody. Yet we need to see the devastation, the damage of the sin, and strive against it in faith, fixing our hope instead on God's promises and on His kingdom. Our obsession with the world, it can destroy a whole host of good things. Yet, some of you here today, I don't know many of you very much, some of you here today may not yet trust in Christ for your salvation. And if that's where you're at, I urge you especially to hear this, because the things of this world can not just bring temporary harm, temporary pain, but can distract you ultimately from trusting in Christ for salvation. The cares of the world can be so destructive. And Jesus pointed this out in a parable that he gives, what we call the parable of the sower. In that parable, he talks about four different kinds of soil where seed is sown. And one of them was a thorny soil. It's full of weeds. And so the seed takes root and begins to grow, but these weeds, they choke it out. And that seed dies. And Jesus explains that. He says, this soil, it represents people who hear the word of God, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. It proves unfruitful. In other words, the cares of the world can ultimately distract you, can distract your neighbors from ultimately trusting in Christ and bearing fruit in Him. Comfortable as your life may be, as much as you might have a secure bank account or a career, it cannot endure. If you persist in trusting your own resourcefulness instead of the resources of Christ, you're paving the way to loss forever of all comfort, prosperity, and security. It's an important warning. An important thing we need to see, that we need our security in Christ, because this world is passing away. So where are all of us who are so attracted to this world to find hope? Where do we look for encouragement? If the good life really isn't all that good, where can we find real security? And to find that answer, we need to turn to our second point, to take a look now at the godly life. We see a turn in our passage in verse 16. The initial request of the tribes of Reuben and Gad was completely self-seeking. It totally ignored the rest of God's people, and it totally ignored God's promise. And Moses rightly rebuked these two tribes for their destructive, self-seeking desires. But now they approach Moses with a different suggestion, right? The plan has changed. They're not going to lounge in their armchairs east of the Jordan River, watching everybody else do the hard work. Instead, they're going to go and fight for God's people. They're going to enter the land of Canaan and fight so that Israel can inherit God's promise. Instead of destroying Israel through their own selfishness, Reuben and Gad vow to lay down their lives fighting for Israel's inheritance so that they can take their land. In fact, Reuben and Gad, they swear that they'll take up arms and go before the rest of the Israelites. Moses even states that they're supposed to go before the Lord, which is actually significant. What this means is that these two tribes are actually going to go at the very front of Israel's army, right? That's not where you really want to be in battle. It's a dangerous spot to be at the front, to be the shock troops, essentially, in God's army as they come in to take possession of the land of Canaan. Reuben and Gad, now unencumbered by their family, by their possessions, which will remain in Transjordan, they're going to risk their lives for their brothers. They're going to enter the battle first so that Israel can take its inheritance. They're going to lay down their lives so that their brothers can inherit the promise. And so we see that these two tribes, in response to God's word through Moses, they've totally turned from this self-seeking pursuit now to self-sacrifice. Instead of pursuing their own desires for comfort and security, they vow to go first into war, to risk losing everything so that they could give their inheritance to their brothers. See, the godly life is a life of self-sacrifice. Instead of pursuing worldly security, it consists in laying down your security for the safety of another. And if you look at Joshua chapter 22, we won't turn there today, but you'll see that these two tribes, they did keep their word. They fulfilled their promise and really went to fight for their brothers, that they would dwell in the land of Canaan. Their setting aside the riches of this world meant that God's people were able to enter into their rest. Yet the rest that was secured by the wars in Canaan, if you've read your Old Testament, wasn't an enduring rest. Though Reuben and Gad laid down their lives for their brothers, that inheritance wasn't a lasting possession. Their godly life might have achieved a brief success, but it was no lasting hope for God's people. See, we need to look to another godly life. We need to look to the godly life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, if we are to see self-sacrifice that brings true and lasting security to God's people. See, our hope, speaking of a godly life, it's not in our own godly life, right? The point here is not your godly life is going to give you hope and success. No, our hope is in the godly life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul describes Jesus' godly life in a powerful and concise way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus became poor for us. Though he was rich and shared in the eternal glory of God, he came to this earth to be a poor man, to suffer the miseries of this life. And Jesus' experience of poverty, of lacking all that he had, was at its most pointed when he suffered in our place for our sins on the cross. He was rich, he was secure, but he took on the suffering that we deserve, the loss that we deserve for turning away from God's promise to build our own kingdoms on earth. See, now, because Jesus has done this, we who deserve only loss and poverty, the very judgment of God, we can be rich. We can be rich in Christ our Savior. We don't have to fear for our eternal security because it's been provided for us, been given to us by God's Son. Because of Jesus' work, our sin will never find us out. But Jesus went farther than merely suffering the loss that's due to us for our sins. Right? Jesus also went in his life in obedience to God's will before us. He led a godly life to earn for us an everlasting inheritance. Jesus lived a completely perfect life in this world, in perfect obedience to God's law. Everything about his life and his ministry was intensely focused on advancing God's kingdom. Not once was Jesus sinfully distracted to build a kingdom for his own earthly prosperity or comfort. His life of self-sacrifice was lived for you if you trust in him. You might be daily distracted from pursuing God's kingdom and regularly live to build your own security. I know it's a constant struggle for me. Yet when God looks at you, he sees Christ's perfect obedience. He sees a Savior who's given you the gift of righteousness, the gift of a life that always pursued and advanced God's kingdom and His glory. We are rich in Christ because we get to share in the abundance of His obedience in our place. And because we share in these riches in Christ, we can lead lives of self-sacrifice. We can reflect our Savior because of all that He's given to us. See, it's only when we recognize and rest in the true riches that we've been given by God's grace that we can lead a truly godly life. Because we are rich in Christ, we can be sacrificially generous. Through Christ's poverty, we've become rich, and it means we don't have to worry anymore about providing for ourselves because we've already been provided for. We can entrust our provision to God and give sacrificially, be generous toward our neighbors. Because we've been served by Christ, we can actually meet the needs of others, those who are around us. Christ gave His life to meet all our deepest needs. It means we don't have to live lives preoccupied with taking care of ourselves. We can start living our lives to meet the needs of others, serve those around us in sacrificial ways. Because we are secure in Christ, we can risk our own well-being. Christ, He lived and died to secure an everlasting inheritance for us, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We are totally secure in Him. That means we can risk our own well-being to secure the well-being of others. See, the godly life, it's beautifully ironic. When we die to ourselves, we see life. When we lose valuable things, we experience great gain. When we loosen our grip on earthly security, we find a solid hope in Christ. Of course, this is a life that's been shaped by the gospel. When we soak in the riches given to us by Christ, we're enabled to reflect Him by becoming poor ourselves so that our neighbors might be rich. We made a distinction this morning between the good life and the godly life, and I hope that you can see that it's really an artificial distinction. We need to see that the godly life is the good life. The more we delight in pursuing God's kingdom, even at great cost to ourselves, the more we'll see the abundant life that God sows through our self-sacrifice. Please see how rich God has made us in Christ. The riches of God's kingdom, it's so much greater than all the empty promises of this world. And these riches in Christ, they're powerful. Because the riches we have in Him and our Savior, they strengthen us for lives of self-sacrificial service, joyful service in advancing the kingdom of God. Let's pray that God would apply this to our hearts. Father, we thank You for exposing our sinful dependence on the things of this world. Please loosen the tight grip that we so often have on earthly things. Bring us instead to seek Your kingdom before all things, that we might enjoy the true riches we have in Christ. And out of those riches, strengthen us to lay down our lives, becoming poor, that our neighbors might become rich. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has one final word of encouragement for you as you head out from here as ambassadors of His kingdom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.